As I mentioned at the beginning of the service today, I'm going to be sharing some things that will be reviewed for some of you. Hopefully, it will be one that's worthwhile. For others who haven't heard me speak on the subject of tithing, I think others can testify this isn't something I harp on. But I do believe it's important we deal with this matter from time to time, simply because it is part of the whole counsel of God that we're called to preach. More than that, though, God blesses those who tithe on their income. I want you to experience that blessing. Okay? This is always a difficult, I don't look forward to preaching on tithing. It's always difficult to do it, and God calls us to. Okay? So with that in mind, I want to begin today by considering some of the basics about the nature and rules of tithing. After I've done that, I'm going to make some practical observation on how these ancient rules regarding tithing might be implemented in our day. And then finally, in the event that there's any hesitation to tithe, I hope to persuade you with biblical motivation, both positive and negative, that in the end will hopefully leave you with a great desire to give as the Lord requires. Okay? So with that in mind, let's begin. I've chosen for our text today Hebrews chapter 7, because Hebrews 7 gives us an inspired commentary on the first occurrence of the word tithe in the Bible. Hebrews 7 is a commentary on our first reading today from Genesis 14. The context of that occasion recorded in Genesis 14 is the episode, as you heard, in which Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Little background, Abraham's nephew Lot had been taken captive by invading armies, and so Abraham assembled a small fighting force to retrieve his nephew and goods. Because the Lord was on his side, Abraham was victorious against what were superior forces. And so in response to God's favor, upon returning from battle, Abraham paid tithes of all of the spoils of victory to the mysterious priest king, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek gave to Abraham bread and wine. Okay? Now, as I just mentioned, what's significant about this occasion that Hebrews 7 is commenting on is that it records the first occurrence of the word tithe in the Bible. Now, there's some evidence that suggests the practice predates this occasion, because Abel is, going all the way back to the garden, Abel is said to have brought the firstborn of his flock to the Lord. Now, whether Abel gave a tenth of all his flock after the firstborn isn't certain. We're not told. But it does seem to suggest it by particularly mentioning that he gave the firstborn of his flock, which was the portion from which a person tithed. It was the first portion of the tithe. Again, we're not, the word tithe isn't used there, but the implication is that the tithe goes back to the beginning. At any rate, though, when we come to Abraham, we know the Bible expressly mentions that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all, and Melchizedek gave to Abraham bread and wine. What can we learn from this? First of all, we should make clear that the word tithe means tenth. Okay? So when the Bible says that Abraham gave a tithe of all to Melchizedek, it means that he gave a tenth of all his increase. So, to tithe to the Lord is to give him a tenth of all one's increase. A tithe is the amount that God has from the beginning and throughout Scripture required of his people of their increase. And we need to point this out, because by simply noting that the word tithe means tenth, it actually liberates us a great deal from a whole lot of the bad teaching and abuse that sometimes goes on within the church around the subject of giving. Because By establishing the amount God commands of his people to finance his kingdom, it removes all the subjectivity and manipulation surrounding giving that we hear oftentimes. When I've heard people talk about, you know, tithe the fifth, tithe, if you're wealthier, tithe the 15th if you want. Well, you can't tenth the 15th or tenth the 6th or whatever, okay? When you realize the word tithe means tenth, it clears up a lot of confusion. For example, on the one hand, when a person gives less than 10% of their income to the Lord, they're robbing God. Okay? I know maybe you've done out of ignorance or whatever. Those aren't my words, though. Those are the words of the prophet Malachi you heard earlier. Since the word tithe means tenth, that means if you're only giving a typical Presbyterian 2.5% of your income, or even a fourth, fifth, sixth, etc., you are, according to the prophet, robbing God. Okay? That's why the scripture confronts us this way to cause us to repent. But if you do faithfully give a tenth of your income to the church, no one should ever make you feel guilty or manipulate you by begging for more. Okay? To explain what I mean. Often today we hear people speaking of what is sometimes called grace giving or free will giving as one feels led. On the surface, that sounds nice. Sounds non-threatening. But the truth is, it can leave people in bondage because giving as one feels led always leaves you guessing whether you've given enough. But when you know that you're giving exactly what God requires, you don't have to guess about it anymore, and therefore you can't be used by preachers who beg and plead for money by using guilt-manipulating tactics to persuade you. Okay? I've given what Christ commands. I cite, for example, you know, characters who, after telling you of this or that need, start the high-pressure tactics that suggest the measure of your love, for example, is in exact accordance with increased levels of giving. See, when you tithe, there's no way anyone can make you feel pressure, because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus, whose priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, asked for 10% of your income. If on occasion you want to give an offering above that amount in response to the Lord's generosity to you and particular needs, when you think about your wealth, for example, as comparison to other people in other parts of the world, and you think, you know what, I can spend money on this, or these Christians, what Brian talked about on Facebook, you know, in Russia, and man, they just bought a piano for $250, and they're thrilled, you know? I mean, I think sometimes we ought to give offerings. But we need to understand you're free to do that. You ought not to feel manipulated to do so. If out of Lord's generosity and of love for the advancement of the gospel you want to do so and you're able, then you can. But you ought not to be manipulated. Beyond this, one of the great things about tithing is that it's equitable. And what I mean is that, contrary to the practice, for example, of our civil government, which escalates taxes in proportion to prosperity, God commands that each person give the same percentage of their income to him. In God's structure, there is no escalated, you know, tithe for the rich, the dead, and the middle class. Okay? The person who has little gives little, and the person who has more gives more. But the percentage is always the same. Okay? In Leviticus, the shepherd is told to give every tenth of his flock to the Lord, regardless of its condition, whether it is good or bad, whether crippled or blemished. In this way, you see, God identifies himself with his people in their economic situation. Which, by the way, means that no one can argue, well, they're too poor to tithe, or too poor, for example, may at this particular time. See, God has already taken your economic welfare into consideration when he gave his law. Okay? If you don't have that much, well, you're not tithing nearly as much. In contrast, though, to what I've just said, some people, however, argue tithing is nowhere commanded in the New Testament. And therefore, we in the New Covenant are no longer required to tithe. Those who advocate this position like to point out that the Apostle Paul, when talking to the Corinthians about giving, doesn't place a percentage on the amount that they are to give. He simply notes their wealth and the poverty of the Jerusalems in the Christians in Jerusalem and so on, and simply encourages cheerful giving out of an abundance of one's heart, as opposed to the old, you know, legalistic requirement of 10% demanded by the Old Testament. How would I answer that? Well, there's several ways. First of all, I would suggest that when Paul pleads to the Corinthian church about giving, he doesn't have the tithe in mind. When Paul asks for funds from the various Gentile churches, I believe he's asking for offerings rather than the tithe, because the tithe is already assumed. And so Paul's request is, and he doesn't put a percentage on it, his request is for over and above the tithe in order to help out, as an offering to help out the poor and struggling Jerusalem church in Jerusalem, which was facing persecution. I think that this is the case can be seen by the Bible everywhere distinguishes between tithes and offerings. Moreover, there's no reason for us to believe, there's simply nothing exegetical that would suggest that the distinction between tithes and offerings has ended in the New Testament. Rather, what we see suggested is that the tithe is the bare minimum, and offerings are occasional gifts given above the normal 10%. If a person isn't convinced by that argument, I'd simply point out something doesn't have to be repeated in the New Testament in order for it to be required. There's no reason for God to repeat himself in regard to every piece of legislation. While there are indeed some things in the Old Testament that have been abrogated in the New, the general thrust of Scripture is one of continuity rather than discontinuity. And so in general, we should assume a continuity of law between the Testaments, unless by some principle, precept, or example, it can be shown to be discontinued. Like, for example, the sacrificial system. Since there is nothing in the New Testament to suggest that tithing has been abolished, we should assume it continues to be required, just as, for example, we assume bestiality is still forbidden, even though it's nowhere prohibited in the New Testament. Okay? But if all this isn't enough to convince someone tithing should continue in the New Covenant, I want to point out that the reason why I chose our text today from Hebrews 7 is precisely because I believe it proves beyond a doubt that tithing is still required of Christians. How so? Regardless of what anyone thinks about the continuing validity of the Mosaic law regarding tithing, in the end, it makes no difference in regard to our obligation to tithe today. I believe this point is established by the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek 400 years prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And that means the principle of tithing is not confined to the Mosaic law, because it precedes it. So regardless of what you think about those laws that have been abrogated or whatever, this is something that precedes the Mosaic law. More than this, since Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who is a type of our Lord Jesus, and since our Lord Jesus' priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek and is a perpetual priesthood, having no beginning, no end, it is therefore the obligation of all true sons of Abraham, all those who are still part of that Abrahamic covenant that God made, all being children of all of us, you know, Abraham being the father of all of us who believe, It is our obligation to continue to pay tithes to the greater Melchizedek. The Abrahamic covenant predates the Mosaic law. The Abrahamic covenant continues to this day. We're all part of that promise God made to Abraham, which is why the Bible calls him the father of all who believe and tells us that we are all heirs of that covenant. That primarily is why I say tithing is still the obligation of all Christians. Okay? I hope that's persuasive to you. All right. Having established that God still requires a tenth of all from his people, next question we need to consider is to where we are to give our tithes. In other words, are we allowed to choose where we can give God's tithe? For example, can we tithe to missionaries or parachurch organizations or any worthwhile Christian endeavor? After all, many of these organizations do a great deal of good. They're all part of Christ's kingdom. May we not therefore choose where to send our tithes? That's the question. Okay? There was a time when I believed it was permissible for a Christian to send their tithes wherever they chose, so long as they were tithing and it was to some worthwhile Christian organization. In fact, some noted theologians that I respected taught that it was permissible. For years, and when I was younger, I sent my tithe to the Institute for Creation Research. At the time, I was right out of high school. I started going to college where I had a radical professor who really challenged my faith for a time. And ICR, through their work in creation science, their critiques of evolution, reaffirmed my faith. They took it to a higher level. The result was that I was very appreciative, very supportive of their work because of how they helped me. And besides that, the church I was attending at the time, in my mind, there left a lot to be desired. Normally, I thought that my money would be better used elsewhere for this vibrant organization. So for years, I sent my tithe to the Institute for Creation Research, thinking all the while that what I was doing was acceptable to the Lord. I don't believe that anymore. I now believe that it was in error. And I say this because if you notice, referring back to our first reading to which our sermon text refers, Abraham brought his tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek gave bread and wine to Abraham. Similarly, our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he gave bread and wine to his disciples. And so he ordered that the Lord's Supper be continued in his church until the end of the world. I believe the implication is that the institution that gives bread and wine is the institution that receives the tithe. In short, the one who feeds you, to put it clearly, is the one that receives the tithe. Okay, in other words, the tithe goes to the local church. I believe the same point is later confirmed by the practice instituted with the Mosaic Law and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. Because in the Old Covenant, the tithe was taken to the Levites. The Levites tended to and guarded the temple. They thereby allowed people access to or prohibited them from the temple. In the New Covenant, this power, the power of the keys, as Jesus calls it, is now given to the church. The power of the keys given to the church and exercised by the elders is the power to bind and loose. Those were the common rabbinical language of the day that referred to the power of the Pharisees, for example, to excommunicate someone essentially from the synagogue or allow them back in. This power of the keys to bind and loose, to permit people access to the Lord's Supper or to prohibit them from the Lord's Supper, is now given to the church. So the implication then is that the institution which possesses this power, the power to bind and loose, to serve bread and wine, or to withhold it, is the only institution ordained of God to receive the tithe. The only exception to this rule that can be found in Scripture is when during the period of the divided kingdom, some of the faithful remnant in northern Israel, remember God said, I got 7,000 up there in northern Israel who haven't bowed the knee. Some of the faithful remnant in northern Israel, during the time of the divided kingdom, when all the Levites had migrated south, came and gave tithes to the prophets, because basically there was no place else to give it. In that case, the faithful had no alternative but to give it to the only two people who were faithfully doing the Lord's work. Today, by contrast, our options of where to attend church, the mobility we possess in moving to another location if need be, makes it very difficult really for us to be in that same situation. If by similar circumstances you were to someday find yourselves at odds with your church over matters of doctrinal purity, I think the proper thing to do, instead of not tithing, and I've seen, my wife used to work in the office of a church, and she said that's how people would vote. If they don't like what you're doing, then suddenly the tithe checks would start disappearing. Sometimes people, they're not happy, instead of not tithing, or they send their tithe elsewhere, or some would do to designate it to be given then to a particular ministry. The proper thing to do, if you're unhappy with your church, is to confront the elders, present your case from the Bible, and then if they are unconvinced, if after several pills, you and your family can go elsewhere where you can in confidence then give your money. Okay? That seems to be the principle set forth in Scripture. All right. Having considered the nature of the tithe, the place to where it's to go, only matter I want to address this morning is, last of all, how to calculate the tithe. Okay? In other words, make it short and simple. Do we tithe on our gross income or on our net income? This is a matter of controversy. I'm going to give you some suggested advice. All right? In other words, were it not for our civil government making itself out to be God and taking the first fruits of our income, before you get that check and there's all this amount that's already taken out, were it not for our government making itself out to be God and taking the first fruits of our income, which should rightly go to God, this wouldn't be an issue. But because our government takes out taxes off the top and at a rate far above what biblical law allows, before we ever receive our money, a controversy sometimes arises over how do I calculate the tithe under these circumstances. Some people maintain that since the tithe is supposed to be of the first fruits of our increase, the first tenth of our income, we should rightly tithe on the gross amount of our check, for example. Others point out, though, you can't tithe on what you don't receive, and therefore argue that you may tithe on the net amount after taxes. Okay, what's the answer? I'm not sure. I'll tell you what I think and how I calculate my tithe. Right? I believe it is permissible to tithe on an adjusted net amount of income. Okay? To explain. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose, for example, you are now an ancient Israelite living in ancient Israel. More likely than not, you would make your living in some sort of agricultural pursuit, either farming crops or animals, maybe both. In that event, as it pertains to your agriculture, you would calculate your tithe on the produce of your land at the end of the harvest, which conveniently came right before the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the Israelites had three annual feasts, and the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles, came in the fall after the harvest. It conveniently, after you harvested your food, then you could take it to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And you would bring there the first tenth of your produce to the temple for the annual feast. If you lived too far away, there was provision in the law that would allow you to sell your produce locally and then bring the money rather than trying to cart a bunch of corn or something, you know, to the temple, and you live up in Galilee, you would sell your crops, then bring the money to the temple at the feast. All right? So, let's suppose you have 100 acres on which you've planted crops. Providing that your harvest was plentiful and you had a good year so that you were able to harvest all 100 acres, that would mean your tithe would be of the first 10 acres, because 10 acres equals 10% of 100 acres, right? But suppose a different scenario. Suppose you plant 100 acres, but a locust plague comes in and devours half of your crops, 50 acres. Therefore, come harvest time, you would only receive produce from 50 acres, which would make your tithe not to be 10 acres, but only 5 acres. 5 acres is 10% of 50 acres. All right. The locust plague would kind of change things, all right? Very important to point out, we tithe on increase. We do not tithe on capital. God grants that by creation. You don't go out and portion your net worth. My home was worth $200,000, so I owe God $20,000. You don't tithe on capital. God only requires a tithe on the return of capital or on its increase, which is one reason, by the way, as an aside, that property taxes are unbiblical. Okay? My point right now, though, is a person does not pay a tithe on potential income, but only on that which he actually receives. It's on the increase. Keeping that in mind now, I believe a good parallel can be made between a locust plague and any taxes above 10%. Okay? In the Bible, a locust plague is a judgment of God. Similarly, according to 1 Samuel 8, a tax rate as high or higher than the tithe is also a judgment of God. The Israelites wanted a king, and Samuel said, okay, he's going to take a tax as high as the tithe. Ancient Israel would be a tax shelter now, you know? What does that say about how much judgment we're under? He's going to take a tax as high as the tithe. That's a judgment of God. A state that demands a tax above what God requires is a messianic state that sees itself as God. And since taxes above the tithe are in this respect parallel to a locust plague that can devour the crops before they're ever harvested, I believe it can be argued that a person may subtract the amount above 10% that the state takes off of the top before calculating their tithe. In other words, allowing for the state to take its God-given share, less than 10%, a person may take the amount above 10% taken in taxes, subtract that from the gross, then pay their tithe from that amount. That, to me, seems the best way to make application of the ancient laws. Just remember, be careful not to subtract things like money going out for insurance or part of an employee copay or money going out to the 401k or something like that. Those portions of your income, while taken out before your net amount, aren't part of the curse. That is money of yours that's just going for other things. Social Security, on the other hand, I'll let you try to figure that one out. Anyway, point is this. However you calculate your tithe, whether you do it as I do, as I've just suggested, or my wife, she just likes tithing on the gross amount. Either way, make sure you're not trying to minimize what God requires. See, God honors your intentions when you seek to give what is biblically legitimate rather than seeking to tithe, you know, as little as possible. Okay? God does like a cheerful giver. Finally, in conclusion this morning, I want to leave you something to think about that, in my mind, leaves no reason or excuse not to tithe. Okay? We heard in our second reading today from Malachi, God speaking through the prophet, accused those who didn't tithe of robbing him. Then God issued a challenge to the people who refused to tithe. God told them that they could test him and prove him on this one. God told the people to bring their tithes into the storehouse. And then he said, in response to their obedience, he would open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on them in such a way that there wouldn't be room enough to receive it. It's very important to point out God does not have to do that. He's God. By virtue of creation, everything we have has been given to us by Him. He owns it all. By virtue of creation, we are obligated to do all He commands, and He doesn't have to do anything in response. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the forbidden fruit, not because there was anything special about that fruit, but simply to see if they would obey Him for no other reason than the fact that He was God. And in virtue of that, they owed Him absolute obedience. And so if God commands us to tithe, we ought to tithe, no questions asked. But God, under no obligation, He tells us we can test Him on this one. And He will grant us immeasurable blessings in response. I ask, what possible reason then can there be for refusing to tithe? God says, test me on this one. Do it. I'll take care of you. Finally, in addition and in support to what I've just said, this to me is maybe even more convincing. I don't know. Thing that really nailed it for me is that tithing is inescapable. And what I mean is no one is saving money by refusing to tithe. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That means that God will have His 10% one way or another. We will either give it voluntarily and be blessed, or God will else take it with restitution for theft, which in the Bible is anywhere from twofold to fivefold restitution. The early church said when the government was taking 40% of their money, it said, that was a judgment of God. That's about the average, you know, tax rate for Americans, 40%. In short, men who do not willingly tithe the generous 10%, nations who don't tithe the generous 10%, are destined to find out the hard way that God does not prosper them. They will find that God gives them over to a spirit of folly where they will make bad business decisions and lose money. That's what the prophet Haggai says. So in the end, the choice is yours. It's blessing or curse. I encourage you to choose blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, especially when times are difficult, it can require faith. To tithe. Help us, Lord, by faith to recognize what You told the ancient Israelites, that it is in Your power to give wealth and to withhold it. Help us trust You in this matter, Lord, and we do pray that Your kingdom would be financed. We pray that we would be cheerful givers, that we would consider our prosperity and help finance Your kingdom, not only here at home, but abroad. Help us to consider all those who not only are our own needs, but those who aren't blessed as in the ways that we are. Grant us this grace, Lord, and grant us the blessing You promise. In Jesus' name, amen.